We have stated in the past that our lesson would include the apostasy. It would almost have to do that because there would have to be something to show the reason why we call for a restoration. We have in the past, in some of our lessons, given you some thoughts on restitution, but restitution and restoration are not the same thing. But this evening we're going to try to bring you some thoughts on the apostasy or falling away or whatever it is. Now, as a general rule, when a student of the scripture goes into the apostasy, they deal primarily with dates. Apostasy, we want to notice in the definition, doesn't do so much have so much to do with dates as it does on principles or beliefs. The definition for apostasy is abandonment of what one has voluntarily professed, total desertion of principles of faith. You notice that said voluntarily professed. Now that means that a person has been converted to this and then later on they turn away from it or converted to something and then later on turn away from it. We thought we would take up to begin with a reading from 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and we'll read from the first down through the ninth verse. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that day of Christ is at hand." Now what he is trying to bring to their mind at this time is the second coming of Christ. And the people back there were looking forward to it as being in their time. It says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now you notice he points in particular to one man. Now that doesn't mean that this one man is going to continue down through the ages, but it means that there'll be one man and he'll be replaced by another when he passes on, and so on. It says, "Who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now this means that he's going to have to make his appearance while the church is still in fair standing with the Lord himself. "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" Now this is in the year 54, and Paul has had a knowledge of what the apostasy is going to be like, and he began warning the people about it in his time. "And now you know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." Now you notice that this word "withhold" is used here. That means that they are restrained, they're held back. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Now letteth is an old English word, and it means restrain. It says he that will use that word, only that he who now restraineth will let or permit to go on or step out of the way until he be taken out of the way. "And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Now this is speaking of the second coming of Christ and what effect it will have on this one man that we read of to begin with. "And even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." Now this gives us the understanding that there's going to be great power and outstanding signs and marvelous wonders take place, brought about by this one who is in this place of power. Now, we have given this more or less as a text for our discussion on this thing at this time. We know there's quite a few things, and we may not touch on all of them. But I want to go to Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, this is the 1957 edition. And we're going to go to volume 17 and page 195. And read here about some of the things that are going to take place, or did take place, I should say. This comes under the heading of the origin of the Roman Church down to the year 1087. We're going to read on the top of the page in the left-hand column of page 195. It said, about the time that Peter and Paul died in Rome, their primitive center of Christianity, that is to say, Jerusalem, disappearing amidst the disaster of war of the Roman Empire and with the Jews. Moreover, the Church of Jerusalem, narrowed by Jewish Christian particularism, was hardly qualified to remain the metropolis of Christianity, which was gradually gaining ground in the Greco-Roman world. The true center of the world was the capital of the empire. And the capital of the Roman Empire was Rome, the city of Rome itself. The transference was consequently accepted as natural at an early date. The idea that the Roman Church is at the head of the other churches and has towards them certain duties consequent on this position is expressed in various ways with more or less clearness in writings such as those as Clemens, Romanus, Ignatius of Antioch, and Hermas. In the second century, all Christendom flocked to Rome. There was a constant stream of people, bishops from distant parts, apologists and hierarchists, and all that was done or taught in Rome was immediately echoed through all the other churches. Irenaeus and Tertullianum constantly lay stress upon the tradition of the Roman Church, which in those days, and those very early days, was almost without rivals. Save in Asia, where there were a number of flourishing churches, also apostolic in origin, forming a compact group and conscious of their dignity. Now, Asia is where Ephesus and different one of the churches were that Paul wrote to in some of his letters. So you see, there is going to have to be something here of a alignment between Rome and Asia to bring about a completion of what they were starting there in Rome. Now remember, it told us at the beginning of this about the time that Peter and Paul died in Rome, the center was moving from Jerusalem to Rome. It was having its beginning at that time. Let's go to Acts, the 20th chapter and the 28th verse. This shows that Paul knew what was going on at that time. I believe we'll read more than the 28th. We'll start with that. 28, 29, and 30. And this was in the year 60. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, Now, he wasn't guessing. He wasn't reasoning things out. He says, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, these grievous wolves would be leaders. And we're going to try to see if we can locate what office they proposed to hold or were holding. It says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So we have here a writing that shows that Paul had a knowledge of what was going to take place. And he also wrote to Timothy about it. Timothy was at Ephesus, but we find in 1 Timothy, the first chapter in verses 18 to 20, 18 and 19 will be the main ones we will read. He says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Now this is just 6 years later from the time, no, I'll have to take that back. The time here is 65 that he wrote to Timothy. That's 5 years later than when he wrote to those as spoken of in Acts. Now let's go to the 18th volume of the encyclopedia. And we're going to go to page 224. It's on the right-hand side of the page and comes under the heading of Pope. Says, an ecclesiastical title now used in the West exclusively to designate the head of the Roman Catholic Church. In the 4th and 5th centuries, it was frequently used by any bishop, but it gradually came to be reserved to the Bishop of Rome becoming official. In other words, the other ones that were popes over different cities finally gave in to the thought that really the Pope of the Church would be one, and he would be in the capital city, which was the capital of that country, that empire. Now here's some of the teachings they put out concerning the Pope. Jurisdiction. The Pope is preeminently, as successor of St. Peter, Bishop of Rome, and this we might touch on a little later on. Writers are fond of viewing him as representing all the degrees of ecclesiastical hierarchy. They say that he is Bishop of Rome, Metropolitan of the Roman province, Primate of Italy, Patriarch of the Western Church, and head of the Universal Church. This is strictly correct, but with the exception of the first and last, these titles are seldom to be found in documents. So you see now, here is, this brings us up to the fourth and fifth century, and it shows how strong one man power had gotten in the church. Now, I want this definitely to be understood to be one man power. We want to notice in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 28th verse. Where it speaks about the leading council in the church. And we want to notice the wording on that too, because it carries it higher than man. And this other that we have noticed here is where the different ones have made the statement and have made it official that the Pope of Rome was the head of the church. Now let's see what the Lord did about it when he had control. And it says God had set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Now this shows that the Lord set in the church first apostles, secondarily prophets. Secondarily means second in order to the first, or second place origin. And there had to be a first place if you're going to have a second place origin. We want to follow this up with something here from the Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 2, page 121. This is teachings from the Roman Catholic Church. It says the Roman Catholic scholars hold up the apostate. I got that pronounced wrong. Apostolate is the name of the office which Jesus Christ personally conferred upon his 12 chosen disciples. The same as we got through reading over here, 1 Corinthians 12:28. Since Jesus meant his church to be a visible society, a juridical body constituted in a hierarchic form, he put the government of it in the hands of the 12 as a group under the primacy of Peter. Says twice Peter received his apostolate, once as an individual, again as a member of the College of 12. There wasn't a College of 12 in his day. The others received their office only as a group and together with Peter. Now, this is, like we said here, Roman Catholic scholars. This is what is taught them. Hence, there were not 12 distinct rulers in the church, but one college under the leadership of Peter. The apostolate itself being a hierarchy, this point is of capital importance. And we're going to pass up some of it here. But we'll go down here a little ways. Peter alone was to hand on to his successor, the ruler of the whole church, his universal jurisdiction, and his personal infallibility in matters of faith and morals. Now, would you say that Peter was infallible? When Christ was still here on earth, he made the statement that after thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Though the number of those who could be apostles was not exhausted by the 12, for Matthias, Paul, and perhaps Barnabas were apostles in strictest sense, yet it was not indefinite. Apostleship depended on the will and choice of Christ. We'll agree with that last. But they don't seem to understand the fact that the scripture brings out that Paul and Barnabas were called to be apostles, and they were sent out to do the work that they were called to do. Now let's go back to the volume 17, and we'll go to page 225. We want to notice something here. In this encyclopedia, it gives a list of the pontiffs of the Roman Church, and it goes back to Peter. Petrus, it calls him. And there is no certain date. It's just Cursa or about that time. There is no positive date to continue from for the election of their pope until the year 218. His name was Calixtus, and he was elected in the year 218, and he died 4 years later, 222. So these different ones they've had prior to this time listed is a case of where they have just misrepresented truth. And now, let's go to 1 Samuel. And we're going to go to the 8th chapter in verses 4 to 19. I know this is quite a bit, but I think it's very important. To begin with, I'm going to make the statement that I don't believe the Lord ever intended one man to preside over a church, his church, or over any nation. And I believe what we're going to read will back this up. We're going to start with the 4th verse. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, my sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto me, unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that had asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectioners, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyard and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye shall have which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us. Now, many times they say, well, now that couldn't happen in any nation, because the nation elects their president or their emperor or whatever it is that they have. But I just want you to stop and think of the different nations on the face of the earth and the condition they are in today. And every nation has one man presiding over it. It's true that they may have a congress and they may have judges and all like that, but there's a one man presiding. And that was not the way it was in Israel before they asked for a king. They had 12 men presiding over Israel, and then they had 70 other elders as well. So I believe this is one thing that caused the downfall of the early Christian church, was putting one man to preside over it. Now let's go to volume 3 of the Britannica, and we're going to take page 656 and read some from it. And this is concerning First, it's about the bishop. It says, in the Catholic Church, bishops take rank at the head of the hierarchy and have certain spiritual powers peculiar to their office. But opinion has long been divided as to whether they constitute a separate order or form merely a higher degree of the order of priests. I emphasize priests, as you will notice here. I did that because of the fact that a bishop, in the first place, must be an elder, and we will eventually run into that. Now, under the heading of Roman Catholic, in the Roman Catholic Church, the bishop belongs to the highest order of the hierarchy, and in this respect is peer even of the Pope, who addresses him as Venerable Brother. In other words, the Pope then is chosen from the among the bishops, and we find that that be true. He's chosen from what they term the cardinal bishops. And now let's go to volume 5 and page 33. This is under the heading of Early Organization. It said, the bishop by canon law was pastor of his cathedral church, which was the mother church of his diocese, or as it was called in early times, parish, a word used later for the parishes in which the diocese was divided. His cathedral clergy, which included priests, deacons, subdeacons, and clerks in minor orders, originally formed his familia, or household, and lived a communal life with him, sharing his common goods of the church and helping to serve its large parish. So you see that the bishop, in reality, had taken over a very important work in the church. And because of this, he had great power. Now let's go to Titus. The first chapter of Titus and verses 5 to 7. Now, you notice it said that the bishop, and that makes even the Pope a bishop. A bishop is a priest. Now, a priest had no authority to baptize in the early church. A priest had authority to baptize, but did not have authority for laying out of hands in any sense. But here we find it a little different. An elder was the one that they had to call on. And the fact of it is, Peter made a statement himself that he was an elder. Now here's the words of Paul to Titus. It says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. Now notice here about this next. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. See, that's in both verses. If any be blameless, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Now, we have noticed some of the changes that have come in. Just small. Now, let's notice. Apostasy. Abandonment of what one has voluntarily professed. And it looks like there was an abandonment of things that had been professed by the early Christian church. Now, we want to establish a date here, approximate date maybe I should say. We're going to go to Larne's History of the World, Volume 2, And we're going to cite you to page 394 through to 397. And we will find in this here where the Lombards came down against Italy in the year 568. We want you to keep that in mind, because it will have to do with the restoration of the church. But anyway, the Lombards came against the Italians, and they came against Ravenna, and they conquered as they went along until they came to Rome. Now, the emperor of Rome had been taking long trips over to Constantinople and various places. He had three or four different places that he would visit. And while he was gone, the Pope would take over. People would come to him for the different things they needed in the city of Rome, and they looked to him continually. And he was not in Rome when the Lombards came against it. But the Pope organized a very stiff resistance against the Lombards, and they eventually gave up. This doesn't give us the date that they gave up. But we do find that in the year 672, the man that was leading the attack against Rome died. And by that time, he had established himself over in Ravenna. Now, if we would take halfway along that line, which would be about right, we would find then that it must have been around the year 570 and that the Lombards just gave up attacking Rome anymore, and the Pope didn't stand still. He started out taking over more territory, and eventually he had the Lombards under his jurisdiction. This would be too much to read all these pages. It would take too much time, and we don't want to take that amount of time this time. But let's go back to volume 3 and turn to page 83 in the encyclopedia. And this is comes under the heading of the Apostolic Age. We have been dealing right along with those of the hierarchy, shall we say, those in authority in the church, how it changed from an apostolic change to a church to a episcopal, we would call it. Episcopal church is one that is controlled by a bishop or bishops. But this brings in here about baptisms. We're going to read first here. It says, how realistically the effect of baptism is conceived is evident also from a curious custom which was the practice in Corinth. Now I want you to remember that. That is a city over in Greece. Said, if a Christian died there unbaptized, another had himself baptized in the place of the dead person. Naturally, in the belief that the sacramental action would also have its effect in the other world upon the person who had died. And traces of this vicarious baptism can actually be shown in various places even into the 4th century. So here was baptism for the dead, started in Corinth. Now let's go to the Bible and see if there was any trace of that mentioned, at least. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And And we're going to go to the 29th verse. It says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead?" Now this is a letter that Paul is writing to the Corinthians, condemning this practice of baptism for the dead, because he says they, showing that it is not a teaching of the church. It's something that is foreign to the church. Let's go back to Matthew 22 and verses 22 and 23. It said, "When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." Now this is when Christ had answered them concerning the image and superscription on a coin. You perhaps have read it. And they just marveled how he had an answer for everything that was brought up. Said, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and ask him." Then they go ahead with something they thought they were going to trap him with. But you notice, here is the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And Paul said, "Well, why are they then baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all?" Now let's go over to Acts, the 4th chapter, and verses 1 and 3. To how strong this had gotten into the church by people that they were not careful enough about bringing in. And says, "As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." Now you notice that the priest, this would be of the Mosaical church, and the captain of the temple, whatever office he held there, and the Sadducees came upon these people, being grieved that they taught the people that and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now they were pretty wrought up about it. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. See how much power the Sadducees had. And this is in the year 33. You know, there's a good way that some have found of tearing down something, and that is to join it and work from the inside. Now, volume 3 and page 83. Page 84. Now, in those days, they had it quite a bit like we have here, something that we have to be guarding against all the time. They were different sects rising up in different churches, and they were baptizing people. And there was a controversy that came up in the church as to whether they would accept these people that were baptized in another church as their baptism being authentic. They call it heretical baptism. That means they were baptized by those outside. Now here it speaks of the problem now arose for the Carthaginians, Bishop Cyprian, as whether it was a real baptism or not. He adopted the standpoint that outside of the church there's no salvation, and drew the conclusion that there could be no real sacraments outside of the church. In his opinion, therefore, heretical baptisms were a ceremony without significance, and thus, as occasion arose, he baptized the returned heretics afresh. In Rome, the opposite decision in the same question had been reached. In other words, they accepted them from the outside in those days, you see. It says, heretical baptism was thus recognized in Rome. Now, We'll go on with some more about baptism. We're going to have quite a little bit here about baptism. And we must admit that it is a very important ordinance in the church. We don't call it a sacrament. We call it an ordinance. It says, in the whole early period, knows baptism only for adults who join themselves of their own resolve to the Christian community. Infant baptism appears periodically toward the end of the second century and was indeed practiced also during the following centuries, yet only as an exception. Now here it speaks some more about it. It says, the first effect of baptism is the forgiveness of sins, which extends itself to all sins, both to all actual sins and also to the original sin. Now this concerning the original sin, is the sin of Adam and Eve. They usually say the sin of Adam. But that's what's termed the original sin. This latter sinfulness inherited from Adam would indeed alone suffice without actual sin to bring man to damnation. Now you see how it started there, and it said in the second century it had its beginning. As two infants dying unbaptized were excluded from the kingdom of heaven in consequence of original sin, and live in the world beyond in some form of perdition. Now you notice how their teachings had been. We want to notice some more concerning this a little later on. We want to go to Book of Mormon, page 769. Verses 13 to 22. If I remember correctly, they're not very long verses. I want to notice this. But little children are alive in Christ, even from the foundation of the world. If not so, God is a partial God and also a changeable God and a respecter to persons. For how many little children have died without baptism? Wherefore, if little children could not be saved without baptism, they must have gone to an endless hell. And that's exactly what these say over here. They say that they will go to an endless hell. They call it perdition. Behold, I say unto you, he that supposes that little children need baptism is in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity, for he hath neither faith, hope, nor charity. Wherefore should he be cut off while in the thought, he must go down to hell. For awful is the wickedness to suppose that God saveth one child because of baptism, and the other must perish because he hath no baptism. Woe be unto him that shall pervert the ways of the Lord after this manner, for they shall perish except they repent. Behold, I speak with boldness, having authority from God, and I fear not what man can say. For perfect love casteth out all fear. And I am filled with charity, which is everlasting love. Wherefore all children are alike unto me. Wherefore I love little children with a perfect love, and they are all alike and partakers of salvation. For I know that God is not a partial God, neither a changeable God, but he is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity. So you see, in the Book of Mormon, it fairly well condemns the thought of baptism for a little children. Now let's go to Mark, the 10th chapter, in verses 13 to 15. Now this is when Christ was among them, and it is in the year 33. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now let's go back and see what was they adopted. If we can, it's over here. Infants dying unbaptized are excluded from the kingdom of heaven in consequence of the original sin. Now that's what was taught by some in the second century to bring little children to be baptized. says, verily, this is the words of Christ, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. So that's making the words pretty strong against it. Now, we spoke of heretical baptism, and there should be something concerning that. And we'll go to Acts, the 19th chapter, and see what Paul did about it. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, now Apollos had been in this same part of the country where Paul is at this time, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you were baptized? Apollos had baptized these, but he was not at that time a member of the church. And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. You see, John the Baptist never had a church of his own. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So you see, in the days of Paul, they did not accept the heretical baptisms. I'm going to get back to some more of this on infant baptism. Well, I guess we've taken care of all that we had on infant baptism. But we're going to go back to volume 3 of the encyclopedia on page 83. We're going to read the mode of baptism they brought in the year. Well, it's recorded in the year 340. The candidates for baptism were led into the vestibule of the baptistry and were drawn up facing west. Then they stretched out their hands to the west and called, I renounce thee, Satan, and all thy works and all thy being. Then they turned around eastward as to the land of lights, confessed the creed. They had creeds they had brought into being by this time. I don't know how many. And now they entered the inner room of the baptistry and divested themselves completely of their garments. They are anointed from head to foot with exorcised oil and led to the baptismal tank. Each makes answer to the threefold question. Now, if he believes in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, with the prescribed formula, is submerged at each confession. Now, confession, that means that him, when he said he believed in the Father, he would be submerged, as they put it here. Then when he said he believed in the Son, again he'd be submerged. And when he said he believed in the Holy Ghost, again he would be submerged. It says three times, therefore. When he had come up from the tank, he is again anointed with the holy oil on the forehead, ears, nose, and breast, and clothed in a white garment, the outward sign of purity from sin he has won through this sacrament. Again, you see, it's referred to as a sacrament. We refer to it as an ordinance. But we want to notice there it's a disgusting way they had of conducting their baptisms. Let's go to the Book of Mormon and see what Christ had to say about baptism. On page 633. And he said unto them, on this wise shall you baptize, and there shall be no disputations among you. Verily I say unto you, that whoso repenteth of his sins through your words, and desire to be baptized in my name, on this wise shall you baptize them. Behold, ye shall go down and stand in the water, and in my name shall you baptize them. And behold, these are the words which ye shall say, calling them by name, saying, having authority given me of Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Then shall ye immerse them in the water, and come forth again out of the water. See, there wasn't any of that threefold deal here at all in this, but they were baptized according to the way that we have just read it to you here. And now there's something more we want to read here from volume 3, page 83 in an encyclopedia. Says, naturally, baptism could be administered at any time to those dangerously ill. Gradually, the character of baptism as a mystery was, with conscious purpose, more and more emphasized, and this was also given expression in external details. And there arose the discipline which bound the candidate for baptism to mysterious silence concerning things which were held to be essentially points of the mystery, which nevertheless everyone could come to know who desired it. Thus the baptismal creed was learned by heart in the catechism's training. And you see, they tried to make it look to the world like it was a great mystery and something that was to be desired because of its great mystery. Now we want to go to it's Funkenwagnall's New Standard Encyclopedia, volume 2, and we're going to page 445. This has it says, in the very early period in the history of the church, baptism seems to have been administered to infants, but it was not until the 5th century that it became fully established as the universal practice of the Christian church. Now remember, at this time, these different popes were sitting in their different parts of the church in charge of their cities which they were presiding over. Said the opponents of infant baptism, almost without exception, insisted upon immersion. It is, however, indisputable that at a very early period, the ordinary mode of baptism was by immersion. And because of this, they began to build baptistries in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And at that time, the sexes were baptized separately. But here's one thing that they did. But baptism was administered to sick persons by sprinkling. Now this is where baptism by sprinkling gradually became more prevalent, and a dispute concerning the mode of baptism became one of irreconcilable differences between the Eastern and Western churches, the former adhering to immersion while the latter adopted pouring of the water on the head. So you see, they brought in not only baptism for the healing of the sick, but they brought in baptism by sprinkling and baptism by pouring. And here we find it was by the 5th century. Now let's see what James has to say about the healing of the sick. It's in the 5th chapter of James. And 14 and 15 verses. It says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he had committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. So you see, there was quite a difference between that and what they brought in that early church. Now we want to go to Revelation. We want to touch just a little bit on dates here before we close this. But we want to show that we have, I believe, shown you that there was an apostasy, a falling away, doing things that they were not supposed to do, bringing in new things. We're going to go to the 12th chapter of Revelation. The first verse we bring in because it describes the church. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Now, light in the scripture is used many times. I mean, the word light is used many times for understanding. So this would mean, if she was clothed with the sun being the greatest light there is, that the church has the greatest understanding there is. The moon under her feet, that'd be the law of Moses that was used as a schoolmaster to bring him with Christ. And upon her head, a crown of 12 stars, the 12 apostles. Now, as long as that 12 apostles are on the head of the church, it doesn't mean that they are the head of the church, but they're the leading council in the church, and they have the work directly from Christ of looking after its welfare. As long as that crown is there, that church has authority. But when the crown has left, that authority begins to leave as well. It's up to the Lord how soon he takes it completely away from that church. But we do know that in this that we've been reading about here, that crown of 12 stars was just pushed to one side, and a crown of one star was put in its place through the years. Then we'll go to the sixth verse. And the woman fled into the wilderness, for she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. Most of the people that study prophecy use this reference we're going to give you here, pertaining to days and years. It's in the fourth chapter of Ezekiel, the sixth verse. It says, "And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year." So if we would use that term over here in this sixth verse of the 12th chapter of Revelation, it means that the church would go into the wilderness 1,260 years. We're going to leave that for now, but what we want to show, wilderness signifies uninhabited by man, or of no, there are no paths, no roads, no trails in the wilderness. It is a wilderness where they have to search all the time. It is not the kingdom of God that has all the ways marked out in it. "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle." Now we want to bring this later on when we bring the restoration, "that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." Now take the 15th verse. "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." And we want to go to the 17th chapter and the 15th verse about that flood. "And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." This is trickery on the part of the and the devil, because he wants to make the people believe that because there are people and multitudes and nations and tongues and a good many of all of them in any organization, that's the place to go. But you see, that it didn't happen according to the scripture the way he intended it to. Now, we want to go to Daniel, the 7th chapter, and verses 24 and 25. It says, the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings. Now that's the 10 kingdoms of the Roman Empire. And there were only 10 nations that had kings at that time. It says, the 10 horns out of the kingdom are 10 kings that shall rise. Now when it broke up, they became nations on their own. And another shall rise after them. After these had come into being, they came into being during the time that Rome was putting their empire together. And following that, another one would come up, and that's the one we've been talking about, that the head of that kingdom stood out there and defied the Lombards, and he put up such a resistance against them that they let him have Rome and what he had concerning it. Now it says, he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great things against the Most High. Isn't that what it said over there in Thessalonians? And he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing times. That's the same thing we found over in the 12th chapter of Revelation. We want to bring these in for you to be thinking of something. Now we want to show 2 things that have to do with signifying there is apostasy. First we'll read from Hosea, the 8th chapter and the 14th verse. It says, for Israel hath forgotten his maker, and buildeth temples, and Judah had multiplied fenced cities. But the big thing we want to get to your attention was that when they departed from the Lord, they built temples. We find when we read in the Book of Mormon that when the Lamanites got to going strong, they built temples. You know, in the early history, the Christian church started in the 2nd century, and by the 5th century they had a lot of them built what they called cathedrals. A cathedral and a temple is practically the same thing. A cathedral is where the cathedra is kept. The cathedra is the throne of the bishop, and he sits on his throne in the cathedral. And they have cathedrals all over the world, just the same as Israel had forgotten his maker and buildeth temples, plural. The Lord only dwells in one house. Well, we have brought you these things to try to show you that there was a falling away. There was an apostasy. And because of this apostasy, and there will have to be a restoration. And we will try to bring that in our next step.